So who comes to NRCC? We're taking a break from two lessons that we've done on the teachings of Jesus. The first one we called The Clutch of Death, and it was a look at Jesus' teaching in Luke 12. It's about how our visceral, internal framing stories cause us to clutch after things and people and circumstances, and how that clutching diminishes our lives, diminishes love and peace and goodness, and ends up suffocating our souls. The next lesson that we'll do after that is from Jesus' teaching in John 13 and several related passages. It will be a look at Jesus challenging our instinctive use of power, our tendency to fracture relationships and even our own souls by dominating or being dominated by one another. Jesus had a lot to say on the subject. That'll be a good lesson. But in between, precipitated by a conversation with Michael Stierhoff, we're taking a break. It's not a proper lesson, really. There's no context for a scripture, no paraphrase of that scripture, no commentary on that scripture. No, it's more a personal look at our own community. It's who we are, what we believe, and how we fit together. Michael helps our community find folks. Well, actually, it helps folks find us by being our web guy. He's good at thinking about things like Google campaigns and web footprints. Did you know there was such a thing as a web footprint? And landing pages and analytics and things like that. And so he sat me down a while ago and said, Doug, to help me do this, I need you to tell me who comes to NRCC. The people who find life here, the people who find truth, whose spiritual lives are sparked here, what are they like? That, he said, should be a pretty good indicator of who it is that I should be looking for out there on the web. So he asked me scores of questions, typed like crazy, and I told him about you, and I told him about your spiritual journeys. I told you about the life and truth being found here. And in my comments and with his tweaking, we crafted together four personas. And I was so relieved last week when someone told me, after having gone out and looked at the computer in the lobby, that the plural of persona can be both personae and personas. And personas is just so much easier. So we're going with personas. So I decided to do this interim lesson leading up to Easter to help us understand one another, to give us a shared vocabulary to speak about our spiritual lives, to give us a framework to help us share our journeys one with another. And the four personas that Michael and I came up with are these. The community seeker, we discussed that one last week. The religious deconstructionist, and its corollary, the constructionist, that we're going to look at today. The disillusioned church veteran, and the wilderness wanderer. And for each of these, I'm describing what that looks like, and then a bit about what the soul needs for growth and development when it's in that particular place on the journey. So let's begin today's by looking at the religious deconstructionist. The statistics are in. Young people are leaving the church in droves. It's just a fact. But the fact brings up the question, why is that happening? Are young people less spiritual than old people? Is our music not groovy enough for young people? Are our services not hip enough? Do we need to use social networking better? What is it that's the root cause behind that? From 2007 through to 2010, I talked to college kids whenever I could. I took them out to lunch about 3 to 4 times every month, and I'd feed them so that they would talk. And then I would always ask them this question, why is church irrelevant to you? Why is Christianity irrelevant to you? And I got an earful, and I'm convinced that young people are not leaving church because we're not groovy enough. Kids are leaving the church because they find church irrelevant. Interestingly, they find church the same kind of irrelevant that many of us who are in the church find it. The difference is those who are inside the church carry a sense of loyalty because we once experienced something powerful in church. We once experienced something wonderful in church. But not bound by that same experience and that same loyalty, young people come, they look, they see, they find nothing, they leave. And this is happening for historically very understandable reasons. If, like so many young people, you have found some dimensions of your Christian religion to be irrelevant, you might not have to feel that bad about it, because some of why it happens might be because you're lazy or bad or selfish, but most spiritually hungry people that I know are not content trying to get by with lazy, bad, or selfish. Most of us want to grow and move forward and become our truest selves. So odds are, bad character is not the dominant reason why people are having this religious unraveling. Odds are, it may be bad character. If it is, pay attention to that. But that's not... But that's probably not what's going on. It may be that bad character is a result of an unraveling religion rather than a cause for an unraveling religion. It may be, for reasons that we're going to discuss, that we don't experience the divine in our religious life. We don't experience community in our religious life. We don't experience this awakening spirituality that previous generations did experience in their religious life. And absent this life, we flounder, which in turn leads to bad character. So to help us understand what's going on in our church today, it would be helpful for us to be informed by what happened in the church 500 years ago. 500 years ago, the Christian Reformation was a time of great upheaval in the church. But church upheaval was really just a function of the Western worldview upheaval. There was a lot more going on than just the church being in tumult. Christian folks then were caught up in a world that was transitioning from one view of the universe to another view of the universe. And consequently, the version of Christianity that they had held in this one view was unraveling in their lives, and they hadn't yet developed the new version that would work in the new worldview. So I'm going to suggest in a moment that that's exactly what's happening to us today. That our worldview is unraveling, and as a result, our Christianity has become out of sync. So, 500 years ago, when the upheaval began, most of what Christians did that day was what we're doing now, and that is throwing barbs at the old version of Christianity. They were just really upset with the old telling of the Christian story, so they protested the old version, and they became protesters, and we called them Protestants. Why would large numbers of people leave their religion in order to go off to something new? They had grown up with this. They were familiar with this. They were embedded in it. They were steeped in it. Why would they leave that which they were familiar with and to go to this strange new world? Why would the protesters protest the version of Christianity that they had grown up with? Well, they did it because their fundamental view of the universe changed. And the old way of telling the Christian story didn't jive with the new worldview. About 1500, the Enlightenment exploded in Western Europe. All kinds of new creativity and all kinds of new understanding and all kinds of new knowledge and all kinds of new science were everywhere. And it was a whole lot more than just newer paintings with better sense of perspective and cool science experiments. It had to do with a seismic shift in the way that Western people saw the universe. Before the Enlightenment, the universe looked one way. After the Enlightenment, it looked another. Before the Enlightenment, things would happen and the universe was largely an unknown and unknowable place. Earthquakes would happen and hurricanes would happen and tornadoes would happen and lightning would happen and sickness would happen and crop failures would happen. And these things would happen often with dire circumstances and really profound impact on our lives, but nobody knew anything about the causes behind them. Nobody knew anything about tectonic plates. Nobody understood anything about meteorology. No one understood anything about electricity or about germs. Not just an unknown place, but it was a philosophically unknowable place. The idea of the universe and the human's place in it was that it is not to us to understand these great mysteries. It is not to us to understand the way the universe works. This is an unknowable reality. The secrets of the universe simply cannot be known, at least not by mere mortals such as ourselves. And this was their reality. They lived in an unknowable universe. And that being their universe, They set about building, they weren't stupid people. They set about, on the basis of this philosophical belief about the way things are, to build a world that would work for them. And they did. They built a world that worked politically and economically and religiously. And the political world that they built was based on the idea that ultimacy is mystery to us, so we will defer to a champion who is greater than us. We will defer to the king, and so the political system was a monarchy. They believed that they had a philosophy called the divine right of the king, and they believed that this is such a mysterious world, we don't understand, but God has given the right of the king to rule, so we will just let the king rule. Doesn't work out so well for us, but what are we going to do? This is the universe that we've inherited. Also, ultimacy is a mystery to us, they thought to themselves, so we are going to defer to the feudal lord to discern the mysteries of economic production and distribution. And now, doesn't work out very well for us. We end up working as serfs for the feudal lord, but hey, what are we going to do? We don't understand the universe, so we let the feudal lord figure out economics, and that became known as feudalism. Ultimacy is not for us to understand, they thought, so we defer to the church to tell us what God is like. And the church is the one who tells us what God is doing and what God wants us to do, and we defer to the church to tell us what to believe. We defer to the church to tell us how to behave, how to live, what to expect in the afterlife, who gets into the afterlife, who doesn't get in, what you have to do in order to make it. And with that view, based on this view of the universe, the church stepped in to provide a very valuable service. To meet that need, the church took on the role of being the parent, or being the champion, or being the advocate, the arbiter of truth, and so forth. And so we had a very authoritarian church who worked with very authoritarian patterns, told people exactly what to do and how to believe. And this system worked like a charm because it was built on a worldview that people had about the universe. And it worked for about 800 or 900 years just swimmingly. Until Galileo and Newton and Copernicus and Descartes came along, these Enlightenment luminaries who came along and said, hey, it's not that way. The universe isn't as you thought it was. People began to believe that they could figure the universe out. We can figure the stars out. We can figure the planets out. We can figure the bodies out. We can figure germs out. We can figure this stuff out. The universe, it turns out, is not a random and mysterious place. The universe, it turns out, is a predictable place. And it follows certain universal rules. And it follows certain universal laws. And these laws are predictable. In fact, we begin to believe the universe ran like a clock. That it was solid, that it was practical, that it was mechanical, that it was precise, and that it obeyed certain inviolate rules. Sure, things in the universe might be unknown right now, but just give us a little bit of time and we will figure it out. And like the pre-modern people did, what they had done before them, the modern people began to build a world that would work in this new, mechanical, solid, precise, rule-following universe. And they did a really good job. They turned political systems around, and they said, wait a minute, if we can figure this out, we better give a broader constituency power. And so we developed a new political system. We called it democracy. And they came up with a new economic system as well. And they said, you know, if we can all figure this thing out, and these are understandable rules, and we can broaden the constituency who can participate in economic production and distribution as well, and we call that capitalism. And we gave religious power to a lot more people on the basis of this new view of the universe in the belief that we can all figure this thing out. We call that the Protestant Reformation. And so we shifted, and we went through this big change once again and developed a brand new way of thinking. People no longer needed the church to act as a champion or an advocate or a parent to help them navigate an unknowable and mysterious universe. We just needed the scriptures so that we could study them and so that we could figure out God and we could figure out Jesus and we could figure out the spiritual life. And it worked fantastically for 500 years. And in this process, one of the things that we did is figured out a theory of knowing. An epistemology, if that's not a word we use very often, but a way of knowing what we know. And it went something like this. First, we determined that A is true. Once we determine that A is true, we have by definition determined that not A is not true. If A is true, then not A is not true. And that's what happens when you've got a precise universe. If A is true, then not A can't be true. And so, in a precise, mechanical, rule-following universe, well, of course that's the way. A is true, not A, not true. And so we went through this shift, and we began to tell the Christian story in a way that would fit with this gut, visceral view that we had of the way things are. And today we call that newly hammered out telling of the Christian story, we call it the Reformation. And it was a time when our people framed a new way of telling the story of God, Jesus, and the Bible in terms that modern people could resonate with. Now, what this telling of the story did was downplay the mysterious parts of religion. We made our religion unmysterious, unmystical, a religion of ordered, mechanical, precise rules. We called them biblical principles. We scour the scriptures, we find out what the scripture says about our money, what the scripture says about our kids, what the scripture says about God and salvation and the afterlife, and once we've scoured the scriptures and we've come up with these truths, then we call these biblical principles inviolate. Once we figured them out, everybody breathed a sigh of relief. Whew! Once we had compiled the systematic theology books and the biblical doctrine books, at last we had found a way of following Jesus that worked with this universal, this understanding of the universe that was precise, mechanical, and solid. Now, one of the side effects of this, I'll just insert parenthetically here, is that if we determine that our group, let's call us Denomination X, found out a truth about God, or about baptism, or about communion, or about salvation, or about how singing should happen in the church, or any such thing, our truth became A. You can see where this is going. Once I determined that A is true, well then, anything that is not A is not true. And so if you, Denomination Y, have another perspective on God, or on salvation, or on singing, or how baptism should happen, well then you are not living in truth, and therefore I must separate myself from you. Because I cannot abide with you if you are in not truth. So therefore, 38,000 times in these last 500 years, we went from one denomination to 38,000 denominations, all of which now don't agree with one another on some or other truth. And so the Reformation story of God, the Reformation story of the Bible, the Reformation story of salvation, and so forth, became a story that was told in terms of universal laws. The Reformation God became a solid God. The Reformation God became a precise and predictable God. The Reformation God became someone who behaved like gravity or some of the other universal laws. God was like this. And once we determined God was like this, then God was not like that. And even though our story began to divide us from one another, and even though our story pushed people who had doubts to the fringe, for the most part, we were pretty happy with the way we were telling the story, because it really fit with the Newtonian, Galileo, Enlightenment view of the universe. We know we were pretty happy with it because under this Reformation, and in the Catholic tradition, the Counter-Reformation that went along with it, the church expanded further than it had ever been before in history. And this way of telling the story of God, and this way of telling the story of Jesus, and this way of telling the story of the Bible was fantastically suited to the Enlightenment view of the universe. And we would have kept right on being happy with this telling of the story, except some really transformative science happened about 80 or 90 years ago. Once again, our view of the universe was totally upset. In the early 1900s, Niels Bohr came along and showed us that the universe is not a solid place as we thought it was. In fact, it's made up of empty space and energy. And so the solidness, bedrock solidness as a concept, it turns out, is an illusion. There is no such thing as solidness, we came to see in our view of the universe. Einstein comes along and tells us the universe not only is not solid, it's not precise. Things we used to think of as constants, things like time and things like space, turn out to be not constant. They are different depending on where you're standing when you experience them. Time here is different than time spent on the way there. And so the experience of the universe becomes relative to where we are. So now we have an illusory, unsolid, and relative universe. And then Heisenberg, another of these scientists, comes along and posits this thing called the Heisenberg Uncertainty Principle that says, at the base of level of the study of things, the study of stuff, you can never really know what's there. Because as soon as you go look at it, you change it. And he begins to say, the study of the world is at its core now unknowable. So now the universe changes. It's unsolid, it's illusory, it's uncertain, and it's relative. And this matter in which we live turns out to be not matter, but just organized energy. And it turns out that what we thought was, wasn't. And so over the last 80, 90 years, these very difficult to grapple with concepts left universities and colleges and research laboratories, and they filtered down into Star Trek and high school physics classes. And pretty soon, everybody understands that the universe is this way. And everybody understands that the universe is a relative place, even if we don't understand Einstein's general theory of relativity. We understand that the world is an illusory place, even if we don't understand Bohr's model of the atom. We just understand because our culture begins to take on the idea that the universe is a different place than we once thought it was. Now, we were born into a time when this transition is in full swing. If I had been born in my great-grandparents' time, I could have had the same worldview that my grandparents had and my grandchildren had, but I wasn't born in that time. We were born somewhere between the 50s and the 90s, depending on how old we are. And in this particular generation, this timetable, we're in this shift, this transition, this time when we're clashing from one worldview to the other. Except the Loves were born earlier. A lot of what's going on in this red state, blue state debate that we watch unfold on the news every night really has to do with a clash in universes. One of us has one of the red group or the blue group. One of us has a view of the universe that it's a solid place and that there are absolute principles that are guiding absolute truths. Another one thinks that we live in an amorphous universe with relative and imprecise principles. And so we're in this transitional time moving from one generation to another, and that's when we were born. Our view of the universe is going to be very different than our children's and our grandchildren's view of the universe. And so, as you might have expected, we're trying to build a world that works with this newly emerging worldview, and it also is in a time of flux. During the Cold War, nobody would ever have questioned the efficacy of democracy. It was an A-list absolute truth, and we were in a fighting posture with the not-A socialist truth. And so nobody questioned democracy. Democracy was the way things go, and nobody was questioning capitalism 50 years ago. That's what we were fighting for. But after Enron and after WorldCom and after Madoff and after Wall Street, we're questioning the absoluteness, the solidness, the preciseness, the universal truthness of capitalism. And these big debates are going on in our lifetime, and they're happening on the news every night. And you see people on both sides of them clashing. You watch in the blogosphere all these great clashes going on because we're shifting from one view of the universe to another view of the universe, and we have to build our world on top of these differing views. And these debates in our lifetime are rooted in a new science, a new physics that's filtering from the academy down into our popular understanding, and our social structures are grappling to catch up. And this affects our Christianity. Like the protesters of old, many of us are doubting and questioning the way our story is told. Particularly our young people are doubting and questioning the way our story is told. Many wonder about the unshakable, absolute A-list truths. For example, the Council of Nicaea enshrined the idea of God as person in our doctrines, but many of our young people are troubled with the idea of God being reduced to the metaphor of person. Because if God is person-like, they wonder, then is God a good person? Is God a person who has absolute power? Because our concept of God as person, the guy that sits up there in the heavens, is that he doesn't have to follow the rules, he's the one who makes the rules. And if he made the rules and created a reality with this all-knowing, all-powerful capacity, and the world is full of rape and molestation and tsunamis and war and bombings that so devastate people's lives, then just how good or how powerful can this God be? And so we begin to have some of these core A-list truths begin to start unraveling around us. Or other people wonder about the church's doctrine of salvation. If salvation, the way that we have told it in this Enlightenment telling of the story, pictures a God who requires blood, or requires punishment, or requires death, or requires sacrifice. Or again, he's not following the rules. He created the rules. And if he created the rules such that if sin happens, somebody has to die, what does that say about the nature of our God? My children sin, and I sometimes just simply forgive them. Why wouldn't God simply forgive us our sins? And people begin to question and wonder about these things that have been so enshrined in doctrine for many, many years. And they wonder, if prayer is as our A-list truth says it is, then what about unanswered prayer or answered prayer, as we brought up several weeks ago? If the biblical principles about raising kids are as absolute as our A-list truth says they are, then it can appear that God is kind of capricious, or that God plays favorites, or God has some people that he likes. And this is a hard thing to absorb for people who have raised their children well and have found them go astray anyway. That God might be pretty unfeeling toward those of us who are his unfavorites. Or if the biblical principles about giving money are as A-list as they are, then what happens on the times when we give our money and lo and behold, we still find ourselves not being blessed, and the times when our tithe doesn't return this fantastic 30, 60, and 100-fold return? What happens when I tithe and I'm still grappling with my finances? What does that say about the nature of our God? And as our universe changes, these questions about the absoluteness of our absolute truths come up. And like 500 years ago, people are protesting the arrogance that has become embedded in the way that we tell our story. We and we alone have the A-list truth. We and we alone have the correct doctrine about God and about Jesus and about the Bible. We and we alone know how people are saved from their sins, and we alone know what happens in the afterlife, who gets in and who is out. And it's not just the godless heathen out there who are protesting. It is many of us in here in the church who protest. People who name the name of Jesus and people who have experienced God deeply. We are often the ones who are deconstructing how our story of God and how our story of Jesus and how our story of the Bible is told. And we have doubts. We can't make ourselves believe this part or that. But we've got a little bit of a problem in that once we've determined that A is true and not A is not true, as the Enlightenment Church said, anytime we question A, the Enlightenment Church disapproves. We're not allowed to question the A-list truths. We're certainly not encouraged to question the A-list truths. And so if you want to disbelieve, then you kind of can't be one of us. And so we want to be part of the pursuit of God. We want to be part of the pursuit of life. We want to be part of what happens in the church. So what many of us have done is stuffed our doubts. And we stuffed our doubts until we couldn't stuff them anymore. And so here we are at NRCC, a ragtag group, as we said last week. Many of us grappling with and struggling with doubt and wonder. Needing grace, as we said last week, gathering together to try and figure out how to have our own reformation, our own story retelling. But to do that, we need something as a community. We need to extend to one another permission. Permission to be rethinking some of our absolute A-list truths. Many people who come to NRCC do so in the throes of their own religious deconstruction. And often when they do, they're very suspect of church. And so often they will come to the guy at the front and they'll challenge him first, which turns out to be me. And when they do, they come with their theological dukes up. They are ready to fight. And what they say is the conversation starts somewhere on the lines of, "Don't you dare try and tell me that I can't believe in evolution. Don't you dare come and try and tell me that God requires of me the tithe and that for me to be a good person, I have to do this or that with my money. Don't you dare try and shove this baptism thing down my throat. Don't you dare try and tell me this is the way to pray and this is the only way to pray kind of thing down my throat. Don't you dare try and tell me that this is the way kids must be raised and this must be happening." I hear that all the time because that's what people do when they're in the midst of religious deconstruction. Other times, they don't even come here, because they know that we would tell them how their life should be run. So we come across them when we're out there on the highways and the byways looking for folks who have been crushed underneath this seismic shift that is happening in the church. And we find them, they often know the rules. They know that you have to subscribe to the A-list in order to belong, and they know that they don't, so they feel disqualified from coming to church. Consequently, they feel separated from spiritual community. They feel ineligible for belonging, banished because they can no longer believe the party line. The Enlightenment version of Christianity told them that if you can't believe, you can't belong. And they can't believe, so they don't belong. So, we're asking the question, who comes to NRCC? And here's what you should know. Doubt, it turns out, is a healthy part of the spiritual journey. Doubt, it turns out, is an essential part of the Christian journey. And that is particularly true in our generation. Adhering to the party line is not required in order for you to be a belonger at NRCC. You are free to wonder out loud about even the most cherished of doctrines. For goodness sake, the minister at this place has had more than his share of questions and doubts. The criteria for belonging here is not adhering to a prescribed belief. The criteria for belonging here is much simpler than that. One of the criminals hanging alongside Jesus on the cross mocked Jesus. "Some Messiah you are. Save yourself and save us while you're at it." But the other one made him shut up. "Have you no sense of God? We deserve this, but not him. He did nothing to deserve this." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Don't worry, I will. Today you will join me in paradise." This man saw something in Jesus and he wanted it. He didn't know the four spiritual laws. He had no proper belief. He had prayed no sinner's prayer. He had no proper baptism. He had given no monies. He had experienced no sanctification. This man had nothing but raw desire. He saw something of the divine life in Jesus, and he wanted it. And Jesus makes it very clear. That's enough. "Today you are with me in paradise." And that was Jesus' criteria for belonging. And so that has become our criteria at NRCC as well. Desire. You simply desire God. You desire spirituality. You desire to find the way, the truth, the life, and you belong here. In John 6, Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never, never, never cast away." If any soul would hazard the courage to come to church today, familiar with the church's reputation for conformity, familiar with the church's reputation for intolerance for those who act differently, who believe differently, if they come with even a shred of desire for life and for love and for light and truth and freedom and beauty, they belong here. And if that's you, And if you have doubts, if you wonder, if you are deconstructing your Christianity, then you belong here. You are one of us. We have no code of belief to which you must adhere in order to belong. Now, of course, we are followers of Jesus. We do teach the teachings of Jesus. We teach the ancient ways of the Christian tradition, but you are welcome to not believe them. Because we ourselves, rooted in the Christian tradition as we are, we have to be, at this time in history, in the midst of a time of deconstructing and reconstructing how we tell our story. This moment in history demands it of us. So doubters are welcome here. Deconstructionists are welcome here. Wanderers and wanderers are welcome here. Now, we say this because of a fundamental conviction that you should know. And that fundamental conviction is, it says in our statement of belief, we believe in the Spirit of God. We believe in the Spirit of God that indwells us. And we also believe in the teachings of Jesus that if you desire, if you seek, if you ask, if you knock, then the Holy Spirit of God that indwells you will take care of all the reconstructing that will ever be necessary as your soul is being deconstructed. That if you're hungry and if you seek, you will eventually find. You don't have to live in limbo forever. The Spirit of God will take you from where you are to the next place, and from there you will launch off into the very next place. If you yearn to find the way, the truth, and the life that Jesus taught is available, then we believe that the Spirit of God will take you there. You don't have to conform to a belief and act like you believe it. You let the Spirit of God take you to the place of belief. So if you wonder, you belong here. If you are wandering, you can be one of us. You could be an owner at NRCC while you're in the throes of deconstructing your own religious tradition. Raging doubters are welcome here, but equally, those who are satisfied and certain with their belief are also welcome here. Desire God, and you're one of us. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us in our times to discern a way of telling the story of God for our generation, a way that will be authentic to us and will draw us toward God, a way that will be authentic to us and will lead us into truth and life. Be that so, Lord, among us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, please prepare your tithes and offerings. And as you're doing that for this morning's generosity chat, I want to tell you